The Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter. John 1, our text this morning, found in verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic this morning is widening our fellowship. We're beginning our studies in the Gospel according to St. John. We've done some studying before in John, in other parts of the Gospel. And today we'd like to start at the beginning, pick up some areas that we've missed. John is theoretically a very simple gospel. As you read it, you sense a very real simplicity. And in the original language, John perhaps uses the simplest language. And as you first begin studying Greek, you turn to John and read it, and you say, oh, I'm doing pretty well. And then you turn to Luke and Paul, and you find out you have a ways to go yet. Because John has very simple language, simple instruction, and yet there's a depth to his instruction that as you begin to look at it with more detail, you find that it's not all on the surface, but that he goes way down, deep, profound thoughts. The Gospel, according to St. John, is probably the last of the Gospels to be written, much later than the other Gospels and very different from the other Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, can be placed in parallel columns. We would call them the Synoptic Gospels. And you can place Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns, and they follow pretty closely. One will have something the other doesn't have. But generally speaking, all three of them repeat much of the same material. But the Gospel according to St. John is different. If you're going to form a harmony of the Gospels in which you put them in parallel columns, you'll find for the most part where the other three have their three columns, John is missing. And where John begins speaking, the other three keep silence. And so for the most part, the material in John is unique from that standpoint. They omit much that he gives, and he omits much that they give. It was probably written near the end of the first century, possibly around 90 AD, written from Ephesus, and probably written somewhere near the time also of the epistles of John. And if we were to look at the various Gospels, we have mentioned this before in our study of Matthew. Matthew would emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is presented to us as King of the Jews. The emphasis in Mark is that he is the servant. The emphasis of Luke is that he is the Son of Man. The emphasis we find here in the Gospel of John is that he is the Son of God. And John gives us, in no uncertain terms, the exact purpose that he had in writing his Gospel. And John says, if we had decided to write everything that Jesus did, we wouldn't really have room for all the books. But John is saying, I selected out that which I felt was important to my purpose. And I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the purpose is that we might see that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And as we see that, we come into a relationship with God, a relationship of life through the name of Jesus Christ. And John begins his gospel by referring directly to Jesus Christ, but he does it in a way that is a little bit strange to us. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we look at that and we say, now why doesn't he say it simply? In the beginning was the Christ. Why does he say the Word? This is a strange term to us, but to the people of John's day, it was not a strange term. The term Word, or the, as we've heard it many times, the Greek word logos, was a common word of that day. The followers of Plato used the word logos, referring to the thought of God. It was a misconcept. It was referred sometimes to the second person of the Trinity, even as then being the thought of God. But Jesus is more than just God's thoughts. And so it was used commonly by them, but it was misused. The Jews also had a term they used, memra, which is the Hebrew word for logos or word. And they used this constantly, referring to the angel of Jehovah of the Old Testament. But they didn't really understand who the angel of Jehovah was in the Old Testament. And so they were misusing it from that standpoint. They didn't understand the real meaning of it. And so John here then takes this term that was common and was familiar, but he fills it with accurate meaning and uses it to describe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel here begins by referring then to Jesus Christ. Any doubt but what the fact that the word logos here refers to Jesus Christ is dispelled as we look ahead, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And so we know without a doubt that these first five verses are referring to Jesus Christ. And John begins then by telling us three things about Jesus Christ that are extremely important. We look at these and we might say, well, yes, I know that and I realize that and I've always believed that. But it's extremely important that John begin his gospel this way. Remember his purpose? His purpose is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, we might as well stop reading the gospel right now. The rest of the gospel will be of no value to us if he is not indeed, as he said he was, the Son of God. And so John here lays down the basic premise without which his entire book is of no value. And so he establishes here in the first five verses who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God. First of all, let's notice he stresses the fact that Jesus is God. And he begins doing this by showing that Jesus is eternal. Notice how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this strikes a bell with us right away, doesn't it? Remember reading the book of Genesis? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins his gospel the very same way. In the beginning. And this ties the gospel of John right in with the book of Revelation. And this ties the person of the Word right in with the God of creation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. And so, the Word is eternal. He was in the beginning. And in fact, we could show a little bit the emphasis here by rephrasing it. In the beginning, the Word was. And the word that John uses there means to be or to exist. And so we could translate it, in the beginning, the Word existed. in the beginning the Word was. He had being. And to note the contrast, we just have to look ahead to verse 6. Notice in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 6, and there was a man. Now this is where your Strong's Concordance would come in very, very handy. Because as you look that up, you find that they are not the same word. And in verse 6, the word could very well be translated, and there came to be a man sent from God whose name was John. Came into existence. And note the difference. John came into existence, but the Word was. He always existed. He is eternal. Now, I trust these important clarifications will not weary you, because I believe that this is extremely important. We have people in our day who will come and knock on our doors and try to tell us that Jesus is not God. They might say that He is a God, but not that He is the God, the Son of God. And so this is important for us today. And it's important that we note these things. It's important that we get into the text of Scripture to know exactly what is God saying. I think in many respects our forefathers were more diligent than we. Perhaps they had less distractions. I don't know. Back in the days where there was nothing else to do but read a book, I think they read more books. Today we have a multitude of other things to do. But they were diligent. And it was interesting to me to read that Susanna Wesley had been trained at home, as all girls were at her time, around 1670. And she was trained at home. And by the time she was a teenager, she knew Greek, Latin, and French. Well, that's pretty good for just studying at home. Besides learning how to keep house, she did all right. And it says, and she was able to hold her own in doctrinal discussions. That's pretty good for a teenager. No formal education, just informal at home. I wonder if we would do as well. I wonder if we do as well with formal education. But it shows the emphasis that they had on knowing Scripture. In other words, the first language that they would tackle is Greek. Now today, in some of our schools, we still teach Latin. In some schools, French and other languages. Our high schools generally do not teach Greek. Actually, that should be the first language that's taught. Because what is more important than knowing what Scripture says? Now, you can read a lot of our common books today and not know a word of Greek. You can read your Bible through, not know any Greek. But if you're going to get into Scripture, into a detailed study of Scripture, which ought to be the goal of every believer, a cursory knowledge of the Greek language certainly does not hurt and can be of tremendous help. The more we meditate in Scripture, the more we see the need of knowing exactly what it says. And that's where no translation really does for you what the original text does. Now, I don't have the hope that you all of here are going to become Greek scholars. But I do hope that you will be patient as we seek to point out some of the very important things in the text. And I do hope that you will perhaps begin to use your Strong's Concordance if you haven't already and check out some of these words and expand the meanings of the words and find out what does the Bible really say. In our day, today it seems as if people don't have time to even read the Bible, much less study the Bible. We need to do it. We need to study Scripture. And it's so important. All of this problem we have today over the multitude of translations would be greatly reduced if God's people were more acquainted with the original text. And I think probably not all, but at least if more of the people of our churches were serious Bible students, we wouldn't have near as much problem with, you know, what does the Bible say? The early church got together and they shared with one another. And so it isn't just the preacher preaching at the people. It's the people sharing amongst themselves. And we can only share amongst ourselves as we are feeding ourselves. And so I trust that God will do this for us, make us to be more and more serious students of Scripture. Not just readers of books. It's good to read books. But serious students of Scripture. We want to know more than what men say. We want to know what does the Word of God say. Another example. John chapter 8 and verse 58. In John 8, 58, Jesus begins the verse by saying, "Verily, verily." Now when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," what he is doing actually is trying to get their attention. And what he is saying is, I want you to listen to this because this is important. And when he says, "Verily, verily," we do well if we weigh each word that he says. Because he's trying to tell us this is vital. And so in John chapter 8 and verse 58, we have something that is extremely vital that Jesus wanted to call attention to. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," what is it that he's saying that is so important? "Before Abraham was, I am." Now we get the gist of that. He was before Abraham. The Jews got the gist of it also. But I think the Jews got more than what we get. Because if you look up the words, you'll find that here we have that same distinction that we have in John chapter 1. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham came to be, before Abraham came into existence, I am eternal existence. The same difference of words that we have in John 1:1 and John 1:6 between John the Baptist and Jesus, we have here between Abraham and Jesus. And Jesus is saying, really, Abraham was just a created being. When he came into being, I, as the Eternal One, already was existing. And the Jews picked that up and they caught also the reference to the fact that in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses was wondering how he was going to convince Israel that they should listen to what he had to say, God said to Moses, "You tell them that I am hath sent thee." I am the eternal existing one hath sent thee. And so we find it so important sometimes these play on words, and we need to see the force of Scripture. And John here is proving, on starting out his book, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's laying it out loud and clear. Jesus is the eternally existing one. Different from us who are the ones who have come to be. He always has been. Secondly, John stresses the fact that Jesus is separate from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the word there "with," the word "with" can be translated "face to face." And so we have the picture there. Here is the Father, and here is the Son. Face to face. Face to face means fellowship. If you're back to back, you aren't having much fellowship. And so here's the Father and Son face to face. Intimacy of fellowship, but they're different. You can't have face to face without being two people. Here you have two persons. And so Jesus and the Father are not the same personality. They are face to face. A relationship of fellowship and intimacy, but between two separate individuals. This expressed also in the book of Genesis when God said, "Let us make man." As the Father and the Son together determined what they were going to do. He was not only separate from God, he is one with God. And the Word was God. Now, in the Old Testament, this was clear. The Jews did not see it. We see it easier now. We have the phrase, hindsight is clearer than foresight. And to us, it's clear now as we read these Old Testament portions. Genesis chapter 16, for example, verses 11 and 13, a reference to the angel of Jehovah. Genesis 16:11, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And in verse 13, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me." And so it was the angel of the Lord that spake unto her, and yet she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. And both of those words, Lord, are in capitals, you notice, which means it refers to Jehovah. And so the angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. And so he is God. And in the case of Lot, remember Abraham had three men appear to him, and then later only two went down to Sodom. And the one who remained with him was the Lord, Jehovah. And so we have very clearly here that the God of the Old Testament was more than one person. And Jehovah, and the angel of Jehovah, was an individual personality from Jehovah. One with God, yet separate from God. Separate person, but the same Godhead. We find this also in John chapter 1, verse 18, further on in our chapter. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And as you look at the Greek text, you're amazed. Because it says, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. So we have the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is the Son, who is the Word, who is God equal with the Father. In John chapter 1, something else we don't see is the use of articles. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And in the original, there's an article there. And the purpose of the article is to show identity, showing that it refers to God the Father. And so we could say, "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was God." And there's no article there, because it shows not identity, but quality. And so it means that God is the predicate. The Word was Godhead. It doesn't mean God was the Word, which would mean that they were the same, only one person. But the Word was God. In other words, the Word was a part of the Godhead. And so here we have the Father and the Son together in eternity past, enjoying fellowship together. And this is stressed again then in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." Stressing again the fact that they were together there with fellowship. And we have a beautiful picture of this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. We have a picture of the Father and the Son in eternity past. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the term logos or word, but here we have with the term wisdom. Proverbs 8:27, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. We see the communion in eternity past between the Father and the Son, as John stresses once again, the same was in the beginning with God, or face to face in fellowship with God the Father. He was separate from God, but he was one with God. Then John says the same Jesus also is the Creator. He's the Creator. All things were made by him. And literally this would be all things through him came into being. In other words, the creation came through Jesus Christ. And this agrees with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for example. We are told all things are from the Father, but the same verse tells us all things are through Christ. And so that creative work from the Father through the Son. Hebrews 1:2 stresses the same truth. We're told in Hebrews 1:2 regarding Jesus Christ, through whom he made the worlds. The same fact being emphasized, God the Father made the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is the Creator. As John tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, there is absolutely no created being of any kind apart from that which Jesus Christ has made. That means that he himself could not be a created being. All things were made by him, God the Father through the Son. This would include then, of course, man. And God the Father through the Son created man. And man was distinct, as we are told in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, men are different in that we have God's life. God gave us his life in a very special way over and above the other creation. And we are told in Scripture, for example, in Genesis 2:7, that God breathed into man the breath of life. And so man is distinct from that standpoint. God's breath into his nostrils, and we are told that this life of God in us became to us light, and man became a living soul. In him was life. And so man is different from the animal from this standpoint, in that man then is capable of communion with God, capable of having communion with God, just as the Father and Son had communion together. They brought man into this capability of having communion with them. The same joyous fellowship that they had in eternity past is what they want us to have now with them. We see that also in Genesis. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve because he wanted fellowship with them. And so in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And notice that we have articles on both of those. The life was the light. And that means that they're interchangeable. The life is the light, and the light is the life. They both have articles. You can interchange them. Now, this is different, for example, from 1 John, where it says God is love. There we don't have articles. With God you do, but not with love. And so that means God's a subject. That means that God is love. But it also means that love is not God. And so you can't interchange them. And today, sometimes people would like to make love God. Love isn't God. God's love. They're not interchangeable. And so the light is the life. And we have light and life because of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, we have a new element that comes in. And the light shineth in darkness. all of a sudden, after this beautiful picture of the Word in the beginning with the Father, the fellowship that they were having together, then they decide to bring men into this fellowship, and they are the light and life of men. All of a sudden, we have introduced a new element, darkness. We're not told where it came from, how it got there, but all of a sudden, there's darkness. Just as in the book of Genesis, we find that John is a new commentary on the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we read also, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And we aren't told where it came from. All of a sudden, it's there. Later on, we're given more information. But right there, that's all we're told. All of a sudden, there's darkness. The Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. And here we have the same picture. All of a sudden, there's darkness. And he who is the light and life of men, all of a sudden, we find that there is darkness in this picture, showing to us the fact that he is not only light and life in its absolute form, but in its form also comparative, that he is our redemption from darkness. And so he is, in verse 5, Redeemer. He's not only eternal, he's not only God, but he is also Redeemer. And notice verse 5, we have the first use of a present tense. Up to this time, it's all the past tense, linear past. Was the Word was God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning, all things were made by Him, in Him was life, and the light shineth. And the word shineth there is the present tense, the first time we have it, the present linear. And so we have here continuously. Right now, John says, the light is shining. It isn't that it was shining, but it is shining. The light is shining right now. It's still shining. And why does he put the present tense? He puts the present tense because of the attempts to cause it not to shine. He says, the light shineth in darkness. We have here the light in this spiritual darkness that has come into the creation, available, it remains available. And it's with the contrast of the darkness, and we have the article, the darkness, referring to the powers of darkness, not just darkness in general. The darkness, the powers of Satan, and the light, Jesus Christ, shining in that darkness. And we're told here that the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the word comprehended was good when it was translated. But today, we have the idea that to comprehend means to understand. Although sometimes we use it in a different term. My ideas, a person might say, my ideas right now comprehend a vast field of knowledge. And the idea is, to comprehend is to reach out and grab it and hold it and pull it all together. For example, when I graduated from college, we had, I don't know if they have it anymore now, but in those days we had what they called comprehensive examinations. That meant you recalled all 4 years, and you wrote it down in 3 days. We were vitally concerned about the word, the meaning of the word, comprehensive. And here we're told that the darkness did not comprehend the light. In other words, it did not grasp it. Perhaps a better word for us today would be apprehend. Because basically the word means to grasp or to lay hold on. And the darkness did not grasp, did not lay hold on, did not apprehend the light. Now we know that they wanted to. And I'm sure Satan was happy when Jesus was crucified and placed in the darkness of the tomb. But he didn't stay there. The Pharisees placed a guard, but that didn't help either. He didn't stay there. He rose from the dead. Because the darkness was not able to grasp to hold on to the light and to keep it prisoner. We have this very same word is used in John chapter 8 and verse 3 regarding the woman who was taken in adultery. Very same word. They caught her in the act and they grabbed her and they brought her to Jesus. And that's what the darkness tried to do to the light. They tried to take a hold of him and grab him and keep him in the tomb. But they couldn't do it. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, where Paul says, "The day of the Lord, don't let it overtake you, or it shall not overtake you as a thief." The idea being, don't let it take you by surprise and overpower you. And so the darkness tried to take the light prisoner. But the light, says John, keeps on shining. The light shineth. The darkness is still there all around. The light keeps right on shining in this sin-darkened world. And you know, as we look at this and compare in the first few verses, the beautiful fellowship. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning, face to face with God the Father. The Father and the Son in beautiful fellowship. We see a little bit what it cost him to be our Redeemer. You see, he didn't really need us. There the Father and the Son in eternity past were having beautiful fellowship together. What did they need us for? They didn't need us. And we ask ourselves, why did they bother to include us? Let's face the fact, we've only given them trouble. Why did they even bother to include us? You know, sometimes we say, you know, well, he made his own problems. This is really literally true with God. He made us. He made his own problems. And he didn't have to. He created his own problems because he wanted us. He wanted to have fellowship with us. And so God the Son, God the Creator, is also God the Redeemer. And at the cross, the powers of darkness sought to envelop him, but they could not do it. And the light continues to shine in darkness. Perhaps this morning in your own heart, you know that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is not shining there. You know in your own heart that there's darkness. And if you were to slip out into eternity, you vision in your own mind that it would be darkness. The encouragement that John gives us here is that the light's still shining. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. And if you're not saved, this morning you sense in your own heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You sense in your heart this morning that God is speaking to you. This is the time when you can come to the light. This is the time when you can know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. As you open your heart and life to the Spirit of God and become born into the family of God, new creatures in Him. Marvelous provision. The darkness is here and we can't explain all the darkness. Well, we can look back and we find some references to Lucifer and things like that. But we still are never going to explain really where did sin come from to begin with. We don't know how this darkness got here. But we don't have to know how this darkness got here. We praise God that He has shown us that the light is shining. And we don't have to abide in darkness. But we can walk in the light as He is in the light. And have fellowship one with another. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it doesn't matter that there's darkness. We can have light. We can enjoy light. And I think there's a principle here also for us as a church. You know, as God widened His fellowship, He ran into problems. This happens sometimes in churches. As churches begin growing a little bit, they widening their fellowship, they begin running into some problems. We have a promise here. God's problems increased. The light's still shining. And so it's glorious to see how God overcomes His problems. And that means that it isn't really the problems that are any problem. The problems need not concern us. What need concern us is, how do we respond to the problems? That's what needs to concern us. We read sometimes in the paper about people who are saying they're not going to have any more children. Or people are getting married say they don't want children because they don't want problems. Well, if we had to face the problems ourselves, it would be a bleak outlook. But praise God, we can face our problems with Jesus Christ in our hearts. And He overcame the darkness. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And in Him we have light for our problems and life, that we might face our problems. And so as God widens our fellowship, we know that He can also continue to give light, even though there might be an increase of problems. Praise God that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. The darkness did not overcome it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, the Redeemer, is He your Savior this morning? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you been born again? If you haven't, you'll have to face that before you go further in the book of John. Because even the simplicity of the Apostle John will be way beyond the person who is not born again by the Spirit of God and doesn't know this Jesus Christ as Savior. So John says, right from the beginning, let's face it, my purpose is that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you might believe this, and believing, you might have life in His name. And then you'll find here all the things I tell you about Him are tremendously important and tremendously helpful. So we pray. Father, we rejoice that there are no doubts left in our minds as we begin this simple yet profound portion of Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ. There are people that even today would tell us otherwise, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that He is eternal, He is God, and He is Redeemer. We praise You for this. Thank You for the joy of being able to know that we're saved. We rejoice in Your provisions. And thank You for Your provision of Scripture, that we might know these things and be assured of these things that You have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 221. 221, out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to Thee. Sorrow and night. This morning, if you sense sorrow and night in your heart, this is God's call to you. Out of that bonded sorrow and night, will you come to Christ? And in the early church, we are told those that gladly received His word were baptized and added to the fellowship of the believers. This is God's way of your giving testimony of the fact that you have come to Jesus Christ. As you do that publicly by means of baptism and joining into the fellowship of the believer, if this morning God speaks to your heart, we would rejoice in having the privilege of enabling you to give your public testimony in that way as well. Shall we stand and sing number 221? Let's sing just the first and second stanzas, the second stanza as the last.
Oh, Amen.